We come now at 10:45 to our 18th presentation on the Book of Revelation on Monday morning here at the Puyallup Camping in 1982. Let's turn now to Revelation chapter 10 for a final remark or two before we move on to chapter 11. We're discussing, as the study period closed and time ran out, the important principle that any prophecy which involves a period of time, be it symbolically or literally expressed, is a time prophecy. And 1844 is the total end of all such prophecies. We mentioned too that there were certain people who were trying to find a repetition of the 1260 days, the 1290, 1335, and the 2300 days, starting usually from the beginning of the close of probation. But we have to ignore those conclusions. They are usually, they have been brought forward by people who have not accepted the 1888 message, and therefore we can't regard their work as reliable. We move on now to the final chapter in the first half of the Book of Revelation, and that is chapter 11. It concerns the rise of the beast and the bottomless pits, and also contains the details of the seventh trumpet, beginning in verse 14 and reaching down to verse 19. Let's start then with verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, lead out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Now, the 11th chapter of the Book of Revelation is located within the framework of the seven trumpets. And it is a rather special judgment which fell upon the great papal system. And the 11th chapter of Revelation, therefore, is worthy of very, very close and careful study. When I come to the detailed presentation of the Book of Revelation at the Arkansas Camp, if we get this far, I shall be certainly spending quite a lot of time on the 11th chapter of the Book of Revelation. Let's make a comparison now between the trumpets which we've read so far. We'll take the first four initially, 1, 2, 3, 4. Now, these four judgments were forces which came from without to fall upon the pagan Roman Empire and decimate it. They were forces from outside, right? Now, those forces were the Arians, with Arianism, and the Arians, of course, were people who did not believe in the actual divinity of Christ. Roman Catholicism rejects the humanity of Christ, but Arianism rejects what? The divinity of Christ. Therefore, what would we say Jehovah's Witnesses are? Arians, because they reject the divinity of Christ. Roman Catholics, of course, accept the divinity, they reject the humanity. Now, likewise, with the fifth and sixth trumpets, as outlined in Revelation chapter 9. We also have mighty forces from without which came across and attacked the Roman Empire. But with the beast arising in the bottomless pit, we now have a mighty force from within Roman Catholicism which arose to attack that great system. Because in a word, the uprising in Revelation chapter 11 of the beast from the bottomless pit is the manifestation of atheism in France. Now this awesome power of atheism, is it going? This awesome power of atheism was a reaction. It was actually Roman Catholicism itself turned into another force. It was a reaction in which Roman Catholicism changed into another force and became its own destroyer. Now this all came about, and this is a very, very important part of the story too, by the way in which the Reformation was treated in France. Now, let's go back a bit in the book Great Controversy to the chapter which is entitled The French Reformation. We won't have time to read this entire chapter through, but I do recommend you do so in your own spare time for your homework and so forth. And the story tells how in France, as in Italy and Switzerland and Germany and Bohemia and England, the French people were given the same glorious opportunity to accept the message of the Reformation. Lefebvre was one of the, Lefebvre and Farel were two men who were active in this regard, Berquin also, and for a time the monarch of France, the King of France, was very, very partial toward the Reformation message. But there came a tremendous reaction to the teachings of the Reformers. One very foolish fanatical person nailed a inflammatory sort of poster onto the door of the King's own bedroom. When the king saw that, it kind of swung him in the wrong direction. And, of course, brings the lesson down to these times when we must recognize that our actions in the spirit of this message must be very, very decent and proper and respectful. One reason why we don't go to the Seventh Adventist Church and stick handbills underneath the car windshield wipers and that sort of thing. Let's read this down on page 225, which says, by some secret hand, whether of indiscreet friend or wily foe, was never known. One of the placards was attached to the door of the king's private chamber. The monarch was filled with horror. In this paper, superstitions that had received the veneration of ages were attacked with an unsparing hand. And the unexampled boldness of obtruding these plain and startling utterances into the royal presence aroused the wrath of the king. In his amazement, he stood for a little time trembling and speechless. Then his rage found utterance in the terrible words, "Let all be seized without distinction who are suspected of Lutheracy. I'll exterminate them all." The die was cast. The king had determined to throw himself fully on the side of Rome. What an unfortunate little thing to tip the weight of history in the wrong direction. Page 225 in the book Great Controversy. Now, that marked a turning point in France, and the result was that France was purged of the Reformation. Purged of it. No, people were slaughtered by the thousands on the one hand, and others, of course, fled the country to distant lands where they could enjoy the worship of God in freedom and in peace. And France lost not only the Christians, but the best people from their land, the best artisans, the best craftsmen, the best technicians, and France became fearfully impoverished because of that. Now, if I can get a date here somewhere, and this took place, I think, back around the 1400s or 1500s, it must have been after 1500, because the king said those suspected of Lutheracy, and Luther, I beg your pardon, began his work about 1510 or 1511. So the dating of this must have been down toward the end of the 16th century, or late 1500s, or maybe early in the 17th century. I would suspect pretty much toward the end of the 16th century. 1550, 1560 or thereabouts. But I don't see a particular date in the Great Controversy, so I can't tell you exactly at the moment just when it was. Now, from the late 16th century then down to the 18th century, it takes us over 200 years. And I'm talking in terms now, of course, of the uprising of the peasantry in the French Revolution, which took place in 1789, did it not? 1789. And 11 years later, 9 years later, in 1798, the Pope was taken prisoner by General Berthier, the French general who came down and emptied the Vatican of the presence of the papacy. Now, let's move on now to the actual rise of the atheistic power during the period of the French Revolution. And the condition, and this was generated by the actual conditions in France itself. Right, on page 265, I was correct in my assumption it was the 16th century. It says, in the 16th century, the Reformation, presenting an open Bible to the people, had sought admission to all the countries of Europe. Some nations welcomed it with gladness as a messenger of heaven. In other lands, the papacy succeeded to a great extent in preventing its entrance, and the light of Bible knowledge with its elevating influences was almost wholly excluded. In one country where the light found entrance, it was not comprehended by the darkness. For many centuries, truth never struggled for the mastery. And this country, of course, was France. The war against the Bible, next paragraph now, carried forward for so many centuries in France, culminated in the scenes of the Revolution. That terrible outbreaking was but the legitimate result of Rome's suppression of the Scriptures. And that's the sentence which is the key sentence in the whole drama outlined in Revelation chapter 11. And establishes the point I made here before, that while the first four trumpets in Revelation chapter 8 were forces which punished Babylon from without, and the two trumpets referred to in Revelation chapter 9 likewise punished Babylon from without, the woe that befell the Roman Catholic Church in France was something which burst forth from within and was a reaction against the principles and policies of Rome. Now, of course, it's a natural sequence for nations which are emerging with power to fall on nations which are declining in power. For instance, when Babylon under Belshazzar had become weak through intoxication and riotous living, while at the same time the Medo-Persian powers had been waxing in strength, what was the natural outcome? For the strong to destroy the weak. And likewise, when Rome was becoming weakened by her immorality and sinfulness and so forth, and the barbarian hordes were gathering in strength, what was the natural thing to do? The strong to fall upon the weak. But the ultimate punishment of Babylon down in the last days must spring forth from where? Within or without? From within, right? And we know, of course, that in the final dark ages soon to be placed upon this earth, when the whole world shall be obedient to the papal decrees, and the entire world shall be marshaled against the true people of God, that the very last minute there's going to come a tremendous reaction, and the very forces which had been giving their support to the papacy now will turn upon the papacy and utterly and completely destroy her. And that final woe, that final plague, like the French Revolution, will burst forth from within, not from without. And that, of course, is the true and proper punishment for Babylon. Let me read the sentence again then. That terrible outbreaking was but the legitimate result of Rome's suppression of the Scriptures. Now, let's look at this choice of words, the legitimate result. What does that word legitimate mean in this connection? Legal, right, or lawful. Legal or lawful, which means the same thing. In other words, it was a natural, lawful, unpreventable, and proper result of Rome's suppression of the Scriptures. Now, this means that anywhere in human history, past, present, or future, when there's a total and complete suppression of the Scriptures and the preaching of God's Word, what will the ultimate result be? The same thing. Right. Now, what mighty nation today is suppressing the Scriptures in this world? Russia. Right? Russia is. So what's going to happen eventually in that country? Right, she'll be destroyed from within. Okay? She'll be destroyed from within. There's nothing more certain. Now, what always amazes me is the fact that we, with the divine enlightenment, can see these principles so clearly and so powerfully, and yet these mighty men of the earth with their tremendous intellects are not able to see these principles at all, not even dimly. That's the point. That's exactly the point. And the lessons of the French Revolution are learned by nobody, excepting God's true people. If we know what to watch for, as we see these things taking place, of course, before our very eyes. So I'm, of all the trumpets, the ones which impressed me the most are the French Revolution as a part of the sixth trumpet, and also the seventh trumpet, when in the last days we find that Babylon the Great will perish by the hands of those who have been her supporters. We know the text in Revelation 17, which very clearly brings this thought to view, where it talks about the ten kings giving their support to the beast. First of all, let's read them for the moment in verse 11, Revelation 17, verse 11, or verse 12 rather. And the ten horns which thou sawest, the ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now then in verse 16, and the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Right? So there's a picture of the very powers, the ten kings, which first of all support Babylon the Great, in the end being her destroyer. Now this conflicts, of course, with the commonly held view of the Battle of Armageddon, which we have just read about. It's not named there as the Battle of Armageddon, but you have just read a description of the Battle of Armageddon. Now I know a man in Germany quite a number of years ago whose major point in his evangelistic campaigns was to teach that the great Battle of Armageddon was a conflict between the Eastern and the Western nations on the plains of Esalon in geographical Palestine. And he taught that the Eastern nations were God's hammer, God's instrument to come and punish the Western nations. And one day Wolfgang Meyer and I sat down with him and said, now look, let's read Revelation chapter 17 and let's see who does destroy the beast. Is it the Eastern nations, or is it the very powers which first of all give their support to that power? And of course the statement is so clear in Revelation chapter 17 that he had no choice but to admit it, but he wouldn't stop preaching his heresy just the same, because he felt that if he now turned around, he'd have to destroy all his expensive charts, and he would have to admit to folk he was wrong, and this would cause him to be a failure. Well, he's been a failure in the meantime, because we never hear him these days, and he's dwindled away into an inconsequential person altogether. No one can be a success if they don't preach the plain, clear teachings of the Word of God. Good, let's come back now and look a little more detail at the points in Revelation chapter 11. Now, first of all, in the first several verses, down to verse 4, shall we say, John is instructed to make a measurement of the temple of God and the altar and them who worship therein, but to leave out the court and measure it not. Why? Because it's given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now the holy city, of course, is certainly not the literal Jerusalem down here upon this earth. It pointed to the fact that the teaching that the temple of God is up in heaven should be trodden underfoot, and earthly tabernacles would be used as replacements for the heavenly. It's simply a further explanation of the statement back in Daniel chapter 8 that the little horned parrot cast down the place of his sanctuary from heaven to this earth. Then when John was instructed not to measure the court because it was given to the Gentiles, this confirms the fact, of course, that the temple court is symbolic of what part of the universe? Heaven? No. This earth? Yes. Now who are these two witnesses? Well, we're plainly told in great controversy is the Old and the New Testament. Right? The Old and the New Testament. Now, I'd like to recommend that we really become familiar with Revelation so we know all these answers. We should know them. But if you read on page 266 and 267, you find that it's plainly stated there that the two witnesses are, in fact, the Old and the New Testament. On page 267, I'll read the actual words. The two witnesses represent the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. 267 in the book Great Controversy. Now, for 1260 years, or 42 months, during the period of papal supremacy, these two witnesses were to prophesy clothed in sackcloth, which indicates, of course, a period of time when they were suppressed, when they were not able to work in the open, when they were in a condition of sadness and mourning because of the suppression which they were subjected to during that period of time. Now, this warfare, which was maintained against the Word of God during that long period of time, was to now be sustained and continued by another power, namely a power rising out of the bottomless pits. As you read in verse 7, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them." In the Great Controversy, this transition is described in the following manner. Page 268 to page 269. "When they shall have finished or are finishing their testimony, the period when the two witnesses were to prophesy clothed in sackcloth ended in 1798. All right then, let's make a diagram of this to make the point quite clear today. For 42 months, beginning back in the year 538 AD, and ranging over a period of 1,260 years, symbolized by time, times, and dividing of times, of Daniel chapter 7 and 12, and coming down to 1798, now during that time, the two witnesses prophesied clothed in sackcloth, and they were oppressed during that period by the papacy, which hated the Word of God and did its level best to expunge the Word of God from existence. But as we move on down towards 1798, the Roman Catholic Church was losing its power to continue that warfare. I'll never forget, way back in 1966, I made my first and only visit to Nigeria. And it so happened that when I got as far as Cairo on my way to Nigeria, that the aircraft I was scheduled to fly to Nigeria from Cairo was grounded for a week for repairs. And the Egyptian Airlines were not in the least bit interested in chartering a plane to send me down there all by myself. So I had to sit in Cairo for a whole week waiting for the plane to depart for Nigeria. And during that week, I read through the book Great Controversy. I had nothing else to do but just read and go and visit the pyramids and look at the desert sands and go back to the hotel and read some more. Now, it's a good exercise to sit down and read Great Controversy straight through. And if you do, I trust you'll get the same impressions that I did, and perhaps many, many more blessed impressions as well. Now, as I read the book, I read there of a tremendous warfare between the principles of God and the principles of Satan. And to my great joy, I saw the uprising of a new movement of people back in the Waldensian period, for instance. I read about their successful missionary campaigns. And I said to myself, well, where are the Waldenses today? Where are the Albigenses and the Vaudois? Where are they? And then I read of the Roman Catholic Church mounting a fearful military campaign against these people and slaughtering them by the thousands, and so it was hard to find a single one left. And I said to myself, and I felt so sad, so depressed, so discouraged by this picture of civil powers having control over the lives of God's true people. But I read on, and to my amazement I found that very soon, even though Rome had busily stamped upon the people of God in one place, they sprang up even more numerously and strongly in another place. And Rome rose again to crush these with bitter persecutions and extensive martyrdoms. And it seemed as if the people of God would never ever manage to get a toehold or a foothold on the mountain slopes leading up to Mount Zion. But I began to discern a pattern. And whereas one would expect that every time Rome slaughtered the Christians, she thereby made herself stronger, I soon began to perceive, instead, she made herself weaker. And as the centuries went by, she weakened herself by these frequent attacks upon God's people, as well as by the mounting moral corruption within her own ranks, while every time God's folk arose, they arose with freshness of power, to gain a stronger foothold, to have greater strength than previously, so that today Rome just simply doesn't have any power at all to persecute us in this country or Australia or Europe, does she? Doesn't have that power. She's lost it. And we have the power and the might to grow in strength and might day by day. And so the time came, as I said here, when after all these centuries Rome had completely lost the power to war against the Word of God, and what Satan needed was another strong and vigorous power to take over where the papacy was leaving off. And she found that power, of course, in atheism. He found that power in atheism. So read that now in the book Great Controversy, page 268 and 269.
And here it says, as they were approaching, that is, the two witnesses, as the two witnesses were approaching the termination of their work in obscurity, war was to be made upon them by the power represented as the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit. In many of the nations of Europe, the powers that ruled the church and state had for centuries been controlled by Satan through the medium of the papacy, but here is brought to view a new manifestation of satanic power. It had been Rome's policy, under a profession of reverence for the Bible, to keep it locked up in an unknown tongue and hidden away from the people. Under her rule, the witnesses prophesied clothed in sackcloth, but another power, the beast from the bottomless pit, was to arise and make open a vowed war upon the word of God. So here now is a transition, a new power, namely the power of atheism. And it began to rise, well, it rose very suddenly, of course, in 1789, just as the two witnesses were approaching the end of their prophesying clothed in sackcloth. So here we have 1789, the date of the French Revolution, and now we find that atheism takes the place of Catholicism as the great power warring against the Word of God from that time on and even down to this present day. And of course, atheism makes an open, avowed war upon the Word of God and does her level best to completely stamp religion out of the minds of men altogether. Now, I want to make a point here which I think is very interesting, and that is that it requires no change of character, no change in the principles of operation to move from being a papist to an atheist. That requires no change of character. It does require a change in ideology, a change in teaching, a change in outward practices, but it does not require a change of character. Neither does it require a change of character to move from atheism back to the papacy, does it? But it does require a change of character to move from being a papist to being a member of this movement. It does require a change of character to change from an atheist to be a member of this movement, doesn't it? Right? But it doesn't require a change of character to do the other. Now, at home, I have a paste-up book, a scrapbook, in which I put some of the outstanding cartoons which are made in newspapers and Time magazines and so forth that I only have about half a dozen altogether after quite a long time. One which I collected, of course, was that one which appears in the book Behold Your God. Remember the picture of the Israeli jet that's coming out of this great conflagration, and the caption says, many eyes for one eye, many teeth for one tooth. Now, those kind of comments made, there it is, remember, in this book, right? Now, those kind of comments are worth collecting because they certainly say a tremendous amount of very, very vital truth. And this represents the attitude of the modern Israeli and, of course, the modern man in general. Many eyes for one eye, many teeth for one tooth. Now, this particular cartoon I'm referring to now was drawn and published in the Sunday Mail coming out of Brisbane, I think a couple of years ago now. And it was published shortly after the ascendancy to power of the Ayatollah Khomeini in Iran. Now, he cried for a change of government and justified his cry on the basis of the atrocities which he claimed were being practiced by the Shah of Iran. But when he got the power, then what did he do? Even worse than the former regime. And the caption... The little picture showed a number of changes down through history. I've forgotten exactly what they all are now, but some of the great leaders that took over, other leaders such as Robespierre in France and other places, and each one of them showed the liberator with a sword in his hand slaughtering the folk he'd liberated. And the caption read something like, there's nothing, how's it go again? I've just forgotten how it goes now, but there's nothing like a liberator to replace a liberator, or something like that. So when we find an earthly kingdom takes over after an earthly kingdom, then the new kingdom does to their former overlords what the overlords did to them, only worse. Because in the unspeakable bloodbath that took place in France, when the common people took over the power from those that persecuted them, they did back to their persecutors worse than the persecutors ever done to them, until the streets of Paris, literally, the gutters literally ran foaming with red blood. Rivers of blood flowed down the gutters. And as that blood decomposed, the stench must have been something fearful as the days went by. And the guillotine, of course, was working every day at full speed to decapitate those who'd been the previous oppressors. Now, all this, remember, was but the legitimate outworking of Rome's own suppression of the scriptures. Rome brought this thing upon her own head, and Satan was delighted, of course, with a continued warfare against the word of God. Let's look now at the identification of the beast from the bottomless pit, who spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, verse 8, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, as Alan mentioned in between meetings last time, we should explain the way in which we do not use the geographical principle of interpretation, but the spiritual principle. Now, the whole Bible is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is based upon the principle that a person is what he is, not because of where he is, but because of what he is. So therefore, geography counts for nothing, and this particular paragraph from the Spirit of Prophecy will confirm that completely. And a natural tendency on the part of people is to look in a geographical direction for the king of the north, or the king of the south, or the king of the east, or the king of the west. And when you read such words as Euphrates, Babylon, and so forth, Israel, the promised land, and so forth, folk tend to think of these things in geographical terms. Now, it is true that originally, back in the Old Testament, in the days of types, we do have actual geographical locations which are called by those names in a typical form. In other words, the king of the south was south from Palestine, down the land of Egypt. The king of the north was north, first of all over in Babylon, and then later, of course, in Asia Minor. But once you move into the antitypical application, then we find that geography no longer counts at all. If it did, then how should we identify modern Babylon? Because what today occupies the geographical territory called Babylon? Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. So we're stuck, aren't we, if we use geographical methods? The simple principle is this, that what we do today is look for the same philosophies, the same theology, the same practices, the same principles that made ancient Babylon to be what she was. And when we find those same things today, no matter where they might be geographically, then what have we found? We found modern Babylon. And when we look for where we find atheism in the world today, what have we found? The king of the south, irrespective of geographical boundaries and so forth. And note how Sister White herself respected this principle of spiritual interpretation in this paragraph on page 269 of the book Great Controversy. The great city in whose feast the witnesses are slain, and where their dead bodies lie, is spiritually Egypt. Of all nations presented in Bible history, Egypt most boldly denied the existence of the living God and resisted his commands. No monarch ever ventured upon more open and high-handed rebellion than against the authority of heaven than did the king of Egypt. When the message was brought him by Moses, in the name of the Lord, Pharaoh proudly answered, "Who is Jehovah that I should hearken unto his voice to let Israel go? I know not Jehovah, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." This is atheism. And a nation represented by Egypt would give voice to a similar denial of the claims of the living God and would manifest a like spirit of unbelief and defiance. The great city is also compared spiritually to Sodom. The corruption of Sodom in breaking the law of God was especially manifested in licentiousness. And this sin was also to be a preeminent characteristic of the nation that should fulfill the specifications of this scripture. According to the words of this prophecy then, of the prophet then, a little before 1798, some power of satanic origin and character would rise to make war upon the Bible. And in the land where the testimony of God's two witnesses should thus be silenced, there would be manifest the atheism of the Pharaoh and the licentiousness of Sodom. This prophecy has received a most exact and striking fulfillment in the history of France. Right? And so during the revolution 1793, the world for the first time heard an assembly of men born and educated in civilization and assuming the right to govern one of the finest of the European nations, uplift their united voice to deny the most solemn truth
which man's soul receives and renounce unanimously the belief and worship of a deity. Now notice that Sister White does not even refer to geography as a means of identifying the king who came from Egypt and Sodom. What does she do? She asks, what nation today has the same character and principles, or lack of them, that was manifest in ancient Egypt and Sodom? And when she found a nation possessing those two characteristics, she said, there is Egypt and Sodom today. And she found it, of course, not away down here in Egypt, but away over here in France. So at the present time, what nation would you name above all others as being the king of the south today, or Egypt today? Russia. And that geographically is in what direction from Palestine? It's north. Russia is north, right? Russia is north of Palestine. So therefore, geographically, it's in the very opposite direction. But because geography doesn't count, that has no influence upon the subject whatsoever. Now, with the tremendous and unbelievable unleashing of rage and hatred and strife and revenge that marked the French Revolution, we see the full and complete outworking of the Roman Catholic system. And the lords and nobles, with their ladies and queens and so forth, together with the priests of that nation, became the direct object of the rage of the people. And so the Roman Catholic or papal system was virtually wiped out in France, just as Christianity had been wiped out in France some centuries before. And Rome reaped in blood the seed, the harvest that she had sown. Rome reaped the harvest of blood that she'd sown as seed some 200 years before, back in the 16th century, and now down toward the end of the 18th century, the harvest was made. And as we read on in this chapter, of course, we find that this tremendous earthquake, and France was literally shaken by a tremendous emotional earthquake that rent the nation to its very foundations. And from that date of this, France had never fully recovered from the effects of the French Revolution. It is still a country in which we do not find a good response to the message. In fact, we don't have a single person in France today who believes this message. We do have a French believer, however, a very, very fine woman who was married at the recent German camp meeting to a Swiss brother, and they are two people who set up have developed a very fine reputation for themselves. And so we can say there's one person from France who believes the message, but nobody in France at the present time believes this message, as these folk now live in Switzerland. It is a hard country, a country which even to this day is noted for its low moral standards, a country where there's a mixture today of atheism and a certain resurgence of Catholicism, but where it's been very difficult for Adventists or even for ourselves to establish the living truth at this time in this earth's history. Now, the picture we find in the Holocaust in France is a preview of the horrors of the seventh trumpet, when the last days, the entire world will turn upon the Roman Catholic system and will rend the harlot, the woman called Babylon the Great, and bring it down to a destruction from which she shall never, ever recover. And I say again that the 11th chapter of Revelation should therefore be one that we study very deeply and thoroughly. It's the most important element, I think, of all the judgments contained in the seven trumpets, or the first six trumpets, leveled against the papal and pagan systems. And that is in verse 14 of chapter 11. We'll close with this particular reference, and our time is about gone. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. The second woe is past with the French Revolution and with the events portrayed back in the second half of the ninth chapter. Which events, according to Josiah Litch, and supported and endorsed by the Spirit of Prophecy, ended August 11, 1840. So we'll leave it there for this study period, as we only have about 30 seconds left. Are there any questions you'd like to ask in respect to this presentation this morning before we close? Yes, Frank?
The part about the 7,000...
Well, I found it difficult so far to understand these specific numbers.